For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. The setting, if you were here last week, they're having this feast, you know, and he's at dinner. I think they're still there. And or maybe not, but they're in an open area where a lot of sinners and tax collectors are pushing near to Christ to hear more of what he has to say. He says all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Well, right nearby are the Pharisees and the scribes, and they begin to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." They're shocked. They're horrified. What is he doing? Doesn't he realize that these crumbdums are like losers and scum? It's like Jesus is misrepresenting God. God is holy. He would never hang around with people like this. Prostitutes, tax collectors, remember they were traitor tax collectors. They're not collecting taxes for the Jewish government, but for Rome, their oppressor, their occupying army. And so they're like, I can't believe he lets them, you know, hang around with him. And then he goes to their place and has dinner in the house of a sinner. That means in ancient Near Eastern use that, you know, you're basically approving of that person. And so Jesus turns to them and tells this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he finds the lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and his neighbors, and saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep which was lost.'" Party. Come on over. We're serving drinks. "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous ones who have no need of repentance." Okay, so what Jesus is hitting us with here is for the, you know, you can sense the contempt that the scribes and the Pharisees have toward the sinful people. They're disgusted. Can't believe that he would get that close to them. And Jesus is telling them, "You guys don't know God at all. You have no idea what God's really like." And Jesus does know what God's like. He knows exactly. And he says that, and so we have this picture here of some, you know, evil worker, some no good, sinful person has a change of heart and comes to God, and there is more rejoicing in heaven. They're basically partying also in heaven, not just in the neighborhood. Now, it is confusing when he says, than over 99 righteous who need no repentance. There's two possibilities here. One is that there are actual beings that don't need any repentance. We know for sure the angelic host exists. Most of them are not fallen angels. Most of them never fell, and they don't need to repent. They've been following God the whole way. Maybe he's talking about them. Maybe there are other populations involved. The universe is pretty big. Got a pretty creative God hanging around for a long time. Could be other populations who don't need to repent. Pretty sure if there are populations on other planets, this is the only place where it's resulted in a fall away from God. And that's based on the scriptures in Hebrews that say this is a unique situation. There's nothing else like it. Or maybe that's not it. This could be kind of expressing people who don't think they need to repent. Like, for instance, when he confronted them in John 9, after he had just healed a man born blind and given him his sight back. And then they had this big battle over it. And Jesus, toward the end of the episode, says, "I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And some Pharisees who were there with him heard him say this, and they said, "What? Are we blind too? Yeah, I know you're not saying we're blind, right?" And Jesus answered, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you see, your guilt remains." Yeah. And Jesus can't help people who aren't willing to admit that they have a problem. If your attitude is, I've got it together, I'm fine. Okay, then I've got nothing to offer you. And instead, I'll look for people who know that they're violating God's will and that they need to have a change of heart. I'm inclined to read it that way, actually. Well, so here's a parallel one. It's three parables he gives them. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? This would not be like one of our coins, like a quarter or something. These silver coins took a whole an entire day's labor from a grown man would be paid with one of these coins. So it's more like $100 or something. It's big. It's a lot. That's why she's fussing over it so much. These coins are probably her dowry, that her security for the future. So she goes out and after it, and when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found a coin out of us." And again, he says, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner changes his heart. So they're just excited, joyful, celebrating every time somebody, cries uncle and says, "Okay, God, I shouldn't come back to you." And to confirm it one more time, he tells a massive parable and a famous one. Change his heart. This change of heart, this realization that I've been going away from God in my life and it's causing all these problems, and I am going to turn around and I'm going to go toward God. That is a complete change of direction, a change of heart. And it's interesting. Now, Eidersheim is a scholar of rabbinic literature who became a Christian later in life. He says that, quotes one of the rabbinic teachings, that there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. Not exactly what Jesus is saying, is it? Quite different. And in fact, Eidersheim goes on to point out that there is no rabbinic equivalent to God's seeking of sinners. They just didn't believe that that was the way he was. Jesus was saying, yes, there is. That's what he is, and he is just the sweeping, the carefully, getting down in the corners. It's really a searching, picture he's got here. Same with the shepherd. He keeps searching until he finds that sheep. He's not going to walk away and say, "Well, I guess I lost one. That's my sheep. I'm getting him back." This one is the famous parable of the prodigal son. It's what they call it. He says a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them, the two sons. Okay, first of all, what we're reading here, this is contemptuous and insulting. Yes, the father would bequeath two-thirds, if there were two heirs, two-thirds went to the first, the oldest, and one-third to the youngest. But that was done when you die. It's not done while you're still there. And here, for him to call for this now, that I want my third of the estate now, is almost like wishing his dad dead. It's very surprising that he wasn't driven out by a pissed off patriarch. But that's not what happened. He just divides his wealth and gives him that third. He probably had to sell land in order to get this in legal tender. And, that's just not something that people wanted to do. Your land was your base for prosperity. You're farming the land. Selling land, you're permanently impoverishing yourself more than you were. So, but he did it. He just gave him his freedom. He gave him his money. And we read that not many days later, the son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Where is the distant country? It's where the father is not. Somewhere other than that. This guy's making tracks. He wants away from this father. The father in this story is God. Okay. Father God. And this fool, he's like the tax gatherers and prostitutes that Jesus is talking to. He's all out there with sin. Squandered is a state with loose living. Yeah? Well, reckless living is another way to translate this. Later in the chapter, his older brother claims that this son of yours who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, so that, you know, probably, yeah, sex, booze, rock and roll, party, party, hearty. And when he had spent everything, he squandered everything he had like a fool. And just right then, it so happens a severe famine hit the land. Now the price of food has skyrocketed. He's out of money. He's living a real dumb life. Real dumb all the way through. And so, okay, he spent everything. He's now has nowhere to turn. The severe famine, isn't that funny? It seems like when you're realizing one stage of need, the need gets even more severe. And in this story, the need level of this guy is just rising. His whole plan to go and live a riotous life of hedonism is just totally coming apart. And so he began to be in need. The need. The realization, the sense that I'm grinding myself down. I need something. I'm not sure what it is. Hungry. I'm hungry. He said he went and joined himself. That is undoubtedly referring to indentured servitude. Actually, that was very common. If you wanted to work, you had to sign yourself over, and they would like own you for 7 years. Here he went out. He thought he was going to have all this freedom. All of a sudden, he's a slave. And that guy sent him into his fields to feed swine. Good Lord. This is a Jewish audience, okay, listening to this story. You know that they don't eat bacon, right? The pig is an unclean animal. They're not, that's forbidden in the Old Testament. And Jews find swine, particularly Orthodox Jews, find swine to be just odious, just disgusting. And really, having a job. If, I don't know if you've ever been to a swine farm. I've had two different buddies that were literally swine herds and took me to their farm. It's disgusting. A pig pen is covered in pig dung, stinks to high heaven, filth everywhere, and then they've got these crazy wood troughs there where they slop the hogs. They call it slopping the hogs. They come out with a bucket of this really vile crap. It's basically garbage and unused pods and grain and so forth. And they throw that in the trough, and these pigs just come up and just slurp it, making all of this noise and squeals and slurping. And they got like running curtains of saliva going in there and stuff. And stuff. Yeah. He's so hungry, though, still, that he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. Man, so he is actually digging in for a handful of swilt, the swilt that they give to the pigs. It's just disgusting. To even think of eating that yourself, it just shows how bad off he was. And, of course, nobody was giving him anything because there is no giving in the world system. I mean, they might give you something if they believe they're going to get that much or more back. But it's not sacrificial giving. Why would you be sacrificial in the world? I mean, the basis for sacrificial love is actually Jesus Christ. If you don't have him, if you don't have God, then what's the point in giving out without expecting to get back? There is no basis for it. And so it doesn't happen. Yeah, nobody was saying, giving anything to him. This is a pretty miserable picture that Jesus is drawing here. Look at you. You thought you were coming out here to get all this freedom. Look at you. You're on your knees in front of a pig trough getting ready to eat with a swine. This is just so lame, so pitiful. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I'm dying here with hunger. So this is the moment, okay, of what we call metanoia. This is the repentance, the change of heart. You know, and it's like you've scooped up this handful of swill and you're getting ready to munch into it. And then you have this moment where your eyes are opened and you're like, wait a minute, what am I doing here? And it's a real mystical experience, but I think God is very involved in it, showing us kind of, I certainly had this experience big time about my life. And I happened to be in jail at the time, but it just gave me a pause enough to just look at my life. And I just realized, you're an idiot. You suck. I was so strung out on drugs and everything else, I couldn't even remember half what happened that previous year. I was like a ghost, like a zombie. And God will give you an opening of the eyes and just realize, I'm headed wrong, man. I've got to get it together. I got to change. And that happens. It's an inward experience. Very profound. Very exciting when somebody does. This is what excites God. And so he starts to say to himself, okay, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. And I'll say to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and in your sight. So this actually becomes a little study, a little picture of what is this like, this metanoia, this change of heart. First of all, we see him saying, I'm going to get up and go to my father. You know, he realizes dad's never coming down here to this pig pen. It's on me to go back to him. And so, he's not going to be an unrepentant person might sit around saying, well, you know, maybe I shouldn't have taken the money and split the farm, but I still am his son. You know, doesn't he care? And you know, we could easily work up a little entitled feeling, what is he just going to abandon me out here? That's not a repentant attitude. Repentant people are like, I got to get myself up out of here, and I've got to go back to the Father. And I'm going to say to him, Father, I have sinned. No, it's not, well, I might have made a couple of mistakes, you know. It's not the old, I probably could have done more, or maybe that I could have done less, or whatever. No, it's, I have sinned. I'm guilty. Boy, is that hard for us to say. It's not the fault of my environment. It's not the fault of my heredity. It's not the people who have screwed me over or God who's abandoned me. It's I have sinned. I'm guilty. Against heaven, in other words, God, and in your sight, which of course in this parable, they have the same thing. He says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. See, he doesn't have any of that entitled feeling, does he? I'm unworthy. He senses strongly as in truly he isn't worthy. I mean, he's made his choice, you know. He split the family. He's been living like an animal. Now he's crawling back and expecting mercy. He says, just make me as one of your hired men. This term is not the servants that lived on the estate, but rather in addition to having servants that lived there as part of kind of the family group, there were also day jobs where they would go down and hire people a day at a time. And there was, when there was work, they had income. When there wasn't, then they didn't get to work. And this is the term that this guy's using. And so he's going to throw himself on the mercy of his father and just hope that at least he can make me a hired hand, intermittent hired hand. So he got up and he came to his father. But wow, he was still a long way off. His father saw him. Oh, look, it's him. You. Yeah, you got a lot of nerves showing up out here. You fool. What did you do with the money? You know, he's coming up dressed in rags. He's got pig feces all over his feet. It's disgusting. And you're going to, now, that's not what happened. In fact, the fact that the father saw him while he was a long way off. It clearly suggests he was out there. He spent his days looking up that road, up where it curves around. Someday I'm hoping he's going to come walking down, and he saw him immediately. He was waiting for him. Yeah. And then we read he felt compassion. No, he was, oh, you disgust me. No. Compassion. Look at him. He's all torn up. My God, he's a skeleton. He's in terrible shape. And then the father goes running out, embraces him, and kisses him. Didn't see that one coming. Whoa. And then the son says, he goes into his speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father's just, yeah, whatever. And he's like, quick, bring the best robe out here. Put it on him. Let's get a gold ring on his hand, a sign of belonging, a sign of being part of the family. And let's put the sandals on his feet and bring out the fattened calf. And we're going to kill it and eat and celebrate. Here's the party once again. Yeah. All three of these end in a party, a celebration. For this son of mine was dead and he's come back to life. He was lost and he's been found. And so they began to celebrate. It was very similar to the previous two parables, isn't it? That father waiting, watching, and then rejoicing intensely when that son changes his heart. Well, there's another character in this story, the older son. What I wrote about him. The older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Okay, so he's out working. Like you're supposed to be. What's all this going on up in the house? And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring, what's going on? And this servant said, your brother has come home, and your father has killed a fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. And we read that the older brother became angry and was not willing to go into the party. His father had to come out and plead with him. Well, older son says to the father, look, so many years I've been out here serving you. I've never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me even a goat, a young goat, so I can celebrate with my friends. He's kind of bitter. You see kind of a theme in this perspective. It's not about the brother. It's about me, mine. And so he's locked into some pretty self-centered thinking, and he's bitter. It sounds quite bitter. He says, then this son of yours, he can't even refer to him as his brother. It's this son of yours who came, who's devoured your wealth with prostitutes. You kill a fatted calf for him. Well, you can just see the contempt that he feels toward this brother. She's pissed. And he's disgusted. And that guy is so much different than the way I live. Of course, what we see, remember the setting, remember what Jesus is responding to here. This guy is the Pharisees. That's their perspective. Why would you have anything to do with this scumbag? He's an idiot. He's a traitor. Look at me. I've been so faithful. I've been serving you all these years. Nothing like him. That's right out of the Pharisee and the publican, isn't it? The Pharisee's up there, look how awesome I am. Thank you that I'm not a sinner, God, like these other people over here. It's a dead ringer. It's him. So, to this, the father says to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. Of course, when they partitioned the estate, the one-third went to the younger brother. The other two-thirds all belongs to the older son at the appropriate time. And so that raises some interesting questions about the older brother's claim and his picturing of the father as being too stingy to give up a young goat. Listen to what Andrew Murray says about it in his book, The Deeper Life. The elder son was living with his father and serving him these many years. And he complains that his father never gave him a kid. Well, he gave his prodigal brother the fatted calf. Why was this? Answer, simply because he didn't ask for it. He didn't believe that he would get it, and therefore he never asked it, and he never enjoyed it. That's got to be true when you think about it. He's the heir. Of course he could have asked for a young goat. He never did. And so it becomes a picture, probably, of a lot of people who are just very full of expectations. They're pissed that God hasn't blessed them more than he has. And Marie says that the older brother continued thus to live in constant murmuring and dissatisfaction. And the keynote of all of his wretched life is furnished by what he said. And he's blaming, of course, his state of mind on the father. He's totally blaming God here. And saying that God has shorted him and has not given him what he should have. Not giving him what he gave this other guy. So he's jealous of the younger brother. And he's bitter. Well, and that is the picture then. So Jesus is telling this parable against the scribes and Pharisees and for, in favor of the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Well, the father answered back, "We had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and now has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." God's point of view. And so we're ready to reach a few conclusions about this story, these stories, and especially the last one, which is the fullest one. There's three different sons described in this story. Every one of us here probably fits one of these three categories. The first category is the young son before his change of heart. Rebellious, not wanting anyone to tell me what to do, determined to go my own way, a pleasure seeker, selfish, doesn't care about others, but is most intently driven by trying to get as far away from God as he possibly can. People who are knowingly resistant. I used to get so angry when some Christian friends of mine would try to talk to me about God. It was freaky. My brother, who was a believer, pointed it out. He's like, "Why are you? You were an idiot tonight. You're like a Tasmanian devil. You know, everyone there was being cool and being polite, and you were just the biggest a-hole in the whole place." And it was kind of curious. Sometimes I'd think, I wonder why that does piss me off so much. It's because they're telling me something I didn't want to hear and that I kind of probably inwardly sensed was true. And that'll get you pissed off. Whoa. There we go. Well, we ended up going back. We're stuck. There we go. Second character in the story is the young son after his change of heart. He's penniless. He's probably dressed in rags, malnourished. He probably stinks. And, you know, he's just helpless. I mean, he has nothing to offer. As he himself says, I'm not worthy. I have no plea, but just is going to throw himself on the mercy of the Father. This is the one, the second one, this is the one that Jesus is rooting for. This is the one that Jesus is saying, this is the way you need to be. These people, the riffraff, the lowlife people that were crowding around him, were undergoing a change of heart. And that's what he came to do. He said when he was confronted on this earlier, "I didn't come," the doctor, he says, "Well, people don't need a physician, but the sick. I didn't come to heal healthy people. I came to heal the needy and the sick." And this guy knew his need. Boy, did he have need. So bad. And it's amazing that his need level had to go to such an extreme point before he could see this. Must have been a pretty stubborn brat. But he finally saw it. and he knew what to do. He was broken by this. And in that moment of breaking and enlightenment, where your eyes are open and you realize, my life sucks, I'm in the wrong. It's a really kind of a good feeling, strangely enough. You're finally admitting the truth about your life. Yeah, and then there's the other son. There's the third son, or the third role in the play that we're seeing here. Very self-centered, you know, feeling that he's entitled, feeling bitter that he hasn't been given enough, unable to appreciate what he has been given. He's got two-thirds of the estate. That doesn't seem to mean anything to him, doesn't care. And, you know, totally unforgiving, self-righteous, and contemptuous toward somebody who's in sin and has changed their heart and turned back. All they feel for that is contempt. I remember when I had my big repentance, there was a neighborhood Bible study, and I had told God I would try to seek out fellowship because I was going to follow God now. And showed up there, and this one kid, after the meeting, people were like kind of shocked to see me there and stuff, and they were like, it had been in the news front page of the Dispatch, my bust. And so everybody was like, what are you doing here? And I was like, I've changed. I said, I'm back with God again. And they were really excited, just like the father here. And I said, I'm going to become a follower. And then this one kid afterwards came, and he says, you know, I think I'm frankly a little bitter. And I'm like, why? And he says, you know, I've been here the whole time. He literally, practically said exactly what this. It's like, I never did drugs, and you know, and nobody's excited to see me here, and they're all excited to see you and stuff. I was like, dude. Well, the older sons can repent too. Anybody can repent. And they need to repent. And they need to come around. When you have this, if you have a contemptuous attitude toward people that are away from God, your heart is miles away from God's heart, isn't it? You're nothing like God's perspective at that point. And that's why you, the self-righteous older son, the fundy, the do-gooder, the straight-laced, needs repentance also. Finally, we're going to note that this story is really, the whole story is really about the father. That's what this is about. And this father is wild. Boy, is this so extreme. You know, he doesn't bounce the kid out of the family when he comes and insults his own dad by demanding his inheritance early. He waits. He's waiting. He sees him and runs. An old man usually don't run too much, especially when they got robes. You know, you got their way of dress. You had to pick that stuff up. They run out there. But so, and then he's just seizing him and kissing on him and stuff. And this guy stinks. This guy is filthy. That's savage. It's gross. Not to the father. No, it's not. Not gross at all. It shows us a heart. There's a heart in all three of these stories, a heart of God. And you realize we may have really misestimated what God's like. I frankly get that every time I go to this story. What is God really like anyway? Is he harsh? Is he the judge? Is he gonna be hard to please? Is he sitting there going, oh, no, not you again? Is that what he's like? Not according to Jesus. And Jesus is probably easily the most authoritative source on this. He intimately knew the Father and had the same heart himself as the Son. And so we realize God is sitting there waiting. He is the waiting Father. No, he's not going to come out and rustle you up out of your swine pen and clean you off and do everything for you. That's up to you. What he's going to do is wait eagerly with expectancy And then he immediately, all he needs to see is that change of heart, and he's all over him and setting up the feast and the happiness, the welcome. The first son suffered permanent loss. That's pretty clear from what the dad said to the second son, everything I have is yours. So he's not going to reapportion the family wealth. So that guy, that first son was damaged. Damaged permanently by this crazy excursion of his into the distant country. There was lasting damage from that. But oh man, not lasting acceptance by the father. And this story is so extreme, so wild. So are those other two when they talk about joy in the presence of the angels and so forth. This must really be something to think of God and all of his, you know, I watched Curry beat the Portland, and you know they had been behind the whole game, and you know he sinks that three-pointer, and the crowd just you know screams, go crazy. Must be something like that. There, the whole crowd is just like, yeah, another one. So this is really worth thinking about tonight. Regardless of where you happen to be at, do we realize what God's really like? It would take a lot of meditation, I think, and God is revealing himself to us here. This is the kind of father you can go to. You can go to a father like this. And it doesn't matter what you've done. He's there. He's waiting. He'll put that ring on you in that robe. He'll take and they'll be partying. So maybe you should do that tonight. You don't really have to make a big deal out of it. It's just something where you just tell God, okay, I'm back and I'm going to follow you. I'm not going to run away from you anymore. I accept that I'm forgiven in Christ. And that's it. That's all he's waiting for. And even many of us who may have developed attitude problems toward God, we can do the same thing. You know, I've been complaining about God. I've been doubting him. I've been whining and feeling that he's not treating me right. I need a change of heart, a massive change of heart. I need to stop thinking also of God as this distant, cold, demanding being, but to see the heart of God in these great stories here. And how zealous and eager he must be to establish that love relationship with us. Yeah. Very powerful indeed. And there we have Luke 15.
Time we have before you give your word.
Yes, Lord. Man, God, this is just such a blast to read these kind of parables and stories about you, and to realize that we may have been way underestimating your goodness and your love. And we pray that we can boost that back, God. This is such good news for every one of us here, that we can turn to someone like you and see that kind of love and welcome. I just pray if there's anyone here tonight thinking about maybe I should open my door to Christ, to God, that they will not delay it. God, not to put it off, but right here, right now, to say, God, okay, I'm coming with you. And I'm not worthy, but I am asking for your forgiveness and for that relationship. Thank you for anyone that may have prayed that here tonight, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.